Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. As we continue our look at this delightful, short, little book in the Old Testament, I wonder this morning if any of you have come uncertain of everything in your life, perhaps. Why are you suffering? Why are you enduring change? Why are you going through a time of sorrow? Why difficulty at work? Why challenges raising your children? Maybe you're wondering about all sorts of things. What's the purpose? What's the point? Well, I can't answer those questions specifically for you this morning. But I can point you to some remarkably comforting truth from the story of Ruth. Truth that will apply to all of those situations. Seeing how God works things according to His perfect plan, even when we can't see or understand. When we left off last time, Naomi was sort of reluctantly, it seems, a little bit messily, repenting and coming from Moab back to the land of promise, back to the city of Bethlehem. Coming back to where she never should have left. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, on the other hand, is, it seems, boldly and gladly and loyally going to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Though it's a foreign land to her, though the prospects of remarriage and childbearing are much likely worse there than if she had remained in Moab. But she's gladly following her mother-in-law back to a land that was unknown to her, strange to her at least. Not familiar to her in the sense that she hadn't lived there because she was a Moabite woman. As far as we know, she had never been there. And her love to and loyalty to Naomi, and as we saw last time, to the God of Naomi, is really nothing short of remarkable. It's moving. And it's worthy of our emulation. It's something that we should learn from and something that we can and should imitate. Today, as we continue, we're going to consider the scene as these women make their way into Bethlehem and get settled into their new life as widows. And part of that life is going to involve, how are we going to provide for ourselves in this sort of male-dominated society where you depend on a man to provide for you? And what are we going to do? And that's what we're going to see unfold in the end of chapter 1, their return to Bethlehem, and then the first part of chapter 2, we'll get into their new life together as widows. And so we pick it up with scene 4. Remember, we're dividing it into four acts. Act 1 was the pain of Naomi, and scene 1 of Act 1 was the move to Moab. Scene 2 was Naomi's great loss. Her husband, her two sons, die. Scene 3, that dialogue that we considered last time between Ruth and her two daughters-in-law, between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And now we come to scene 4, which is the return to Bethlehem. So we're going to do scene 4 of Act 1, and then we'll get into scene 1 of the second act in a little bit. So notice with me Ruth 1, verses 19 to 22, the return to Bethlehem. This is God's word. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, if there was any hope of these two maybe slipping into town unnoticed, hoping nobody sees them, Naomi maybe not wanting to bear the shame of having gone away when she shouldn't have and now returning, any hope of that is dashed. The whole town is abuzz. They're in a stir over the arrival of Naomi. Sort of a ripple goes through the town. If you've ever lived in a small town before, you know something of what that's like. When we moved to Bremen, Indiana, I walked into the Bremen's got 4,500, 5,000 people maybe on a good day, and I went into the post office, and it's this lady at the counter that I've never met before, and she goes, "Oh, you're the new pastor over at Grace Fellowship." Okay, yep, I sure am. Like, everybody knows everything. We were once in that little town, we were addressed, we received a Christmas card that was addressed to something like Mr. and Mrs. Aaron Hoeks. I think our name was spelled wrong, and there was no address and nothing else, and the postal service delivered it. Anyway, it's hard to go unnoticed in a small town. I don't know what size Bethlehem was, but a buzz goes through the whole town at the return of Naomi. Elimelech and his family may have held a prominent place in Bethlehem prior to their departure, and so her return would have been noteworthy. That's possible. It's possible that their departure to Moab is the very thing that made them well known. They're the family that left. They're the family that went to Moab. Maybe that didn't stand out. Maybe a bunch of people went to Moab during the famine. We don't know. But for whatever reason, this causes a ripple when they come back into town. There's a stir, and the women are saying, "Is this Naomi?" Why that question? Is this Naomi? Well, perhaps 4 or 10 years or more in a foreign land, mourning and suffering, had grayed her hair and wrinkled her face or otherwise altered her appearance. You know what it's like to see someone after you haven't seen them for a long time, and they look sort of familiar to you, but there's something different about them. Time and trials can take their toll on a physical appearance. Or maybe they know it's Naomi, they're sure, but it's sort of a statement of incredulity. It's wonder. Can it be? Has the wandering one returned? Is she really still alive? She's been gone so long, we thought we'd never see her again. And if the town is abuzz, you can speculate that there may have been more questions than just the one recorded here about Naomi. Where's Elimelech? Where are Mahlon and Chilion? Who is this other woman with her? Well, Naomi has some interesting words that at least in part answer some of their questions. She responds telling them what she's already to some degree said to Ruth and Orpah as she was trying to dissuade them from coming with her. She no longer wants to be called Naomi. You see, Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi doesn't consider her life pleasant anymore. She says, "God has dealt bitterly with me, so call me Mara instead." Mara means bitter. And she wants her name to reflect the reality of her life. She's been emptied of that which brought her joy and is now full of great pain and anguish and inner turmoil arising from her great suffering. Call me Mara. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you have felt that way. Not about your name, but maybe you felt, "My life is full of bitterness, anguish, sorrow, suffering. Don't speak words of joy to me, because my life is sad." But she acknowledges that that had come from the hand of God. Very interesting words from her. Similar, again, to what she said to Ruth and Naomi, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Almighty, Shaddai is the name there. Her heart and her attitude towards God may not be right, as we've seen, but she rightly recognizes that God is the one in control of these things. She takes the name Shaddai on her lips twice in this passage. Probably means something like Almighty One. It's the name she used multiple times in the Old Testament, but it's the name that God used to reveal himself to Abram in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, El God Shaddai Mighty. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." With her choice of name, she seems to demonstrate a knowledge that God is all-powerful. He's not impotent. He's not unable to stop what happened to her, but was absolutely in control of those events that brought her such great sorrow. He dealt bitterly with her. He brought her back empty. He testified against her and brought calamity on her, as she says right here. Remember, some have compared Naomi to Job. Listen to very similar language from Job. Job 27 and verse 2, "As God lives who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." Job acknowledges that what happened to him came from the hand of the Almighty. And it made him bitter. as Naomi is full of bitterness. And even in her anguish, she doesn't deny God. It does seem she may be bitter towards God because of her bitter condition, but she doesn't deny Him. She acknowledges that He testified against her, verse 21, or answered her. It's interesting language that God spoke with respect to or against Naomi. And that's viewed by her, it seems, as a negative thing. He brought calamity on her, verse 21, or afflicted her. She doesn't chalk it up to chance or make God out to be, oh, He's really loving, but He's unable to act, and so He couldn't control these things that happened to me. No, God brought the calamity to me. It's strong language, language that might make you squirm a little bit. And all that happens, we must be a people who acknowledge the hand of the Lord. Whatever Naomi's attitude here, her words are right. It comes from the hand of the Almighty. It's interesting that when tragedies like tsunamis and typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes strike, or maybe more personal tragedies, those things affect us in a way that's this massive scale that we can't comprehend, the death of that many people, but still we're detached from many of those things because we're not there. We don't know anybody that's there. And so maybe it's a more personal tragedy. A death, painful diagnosis, loss of work, all sorts of difficult things that we can imagine. When those things happen, it's very interesting that then you begin to hear people talk about God. Why would God let, if God is good, why would He let something like this happen? How could God do this? It's funny that we don't much, if ever, hear the world questioning the hand of the Lord in the years of plenty and blessing. Oh, how could it be that God would bless us with such wonderful weather, such beautiful weather for harvest, with every natural blessing, when we're such a wicked people? You don't hear people say that. Nobody blames God for the good things. They blame Him for the bad things and then question it. And we don't hear that sort of thing because people today think they're entitled to good and that they don't deserve bad, and they don't believe that everything good that they enjoy is a blessing from God's hand. Naomi, it seems, acknowledges that both good and affliction come from the hand of God. Remember, she wished blessing upon Ruth and Orpah from the hand of God. And we too must acknowledge His hand in all that we see around us. He sits on the throne and we bend the knee before Him, even when we don't understand. Believing in God's sovereign power is a very comforting thing, but it doesn't mean that we will always understand why He's doing what He's doing. It will be painful. It's not wrong to feel pain and anguish in the midst of our suffering. But we must not make the mistake that many do of denying either God's power or His goodness. Many people experience, their experience skews their view of what Scripture reveals to be true about God. They believe something about God until something bad happens. And then they change their view of God. Oh, God must not be good, or He must not really be powerful. And their experience drives what they believe instead of the Word of God. And so may God preserve us from allowing our very real suffering and pain to change our view of God. We must refer to the incomprehensible counsel of His will. And these sufferings that we endure being according to His plan. Such truth is not banal, it is not trite, as some would accuse. It's the only real comfort that we can have. If those things are outside of the hand of God, then I'm terrified. How can He bring good from it if He's not in control of it? And so what a blessed thing to have the testimony of those who have suffered deeply and had their view of God more firmly established rather than changed because of their experience. So even though Naomi's heart may not be right, she hasn't changed her view of God. She understands it comes from His hands. She goes on to describe her affliction further. Actually, we're going to go back a little bit to see what she says about it. In verse 21, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. In some senses, that's true, but not entirely so. She and her family left Bethlehem precisely because they weren't full. They left because there was a famine. And they didn't have enough food, so they went to go somewhere where they could get food. So when she left, she wasn't full in that sense. Now, in terms of her family, she was full. She was a blessed woman. She had a husband and two sons. And now she returns with none of the family with which she left. and in that sense is empty, and she calls herself that. But that's not quite right either, because there's this remarkable woman with her who has demonstrated self-sacrificing love and loyalty. She's got Ruth with her. And you can imagine that if you're Ruth, Naomi's words may well have been hurtful. Having made such a sacrifice to be with Naomi, is Ruth so insignificant that Naomi considers herself empty? You see, Ruth's standing right here. And Naomi says, I came back empty. I got nothing. Ouch. That hurts if you're Ruth. That stings. I might have hit the road right there if I was Ruth. You know what? Never mind this business about your people, my people. You don't even acknowledge me. But not Ruth. There's no retaliatory words from her, no hasty exit, but rather abiding, faithful, loyal love. The nature of true sacrificial love is that it abides, even when sinned against, even when the love isn't reciprocated. When Act 2 opens in chapter 2, Ruth is still there. And she's not saying, Naomi, you take care of yourself. I made a vow, so I'm going to stay, but you go glean in the fields for yourself. Nope. She's still there, showing sacrificial, faithful love. And I wonder, in some of these thoughts, I'm reading a book as I go through Ruth called A Loving Life by a man named Paul Miller. And he's drawing some lessons about love from the story of Ruth. And he talks about this unreciprocated love, love that isn't always returned, and how faithful, loyal love keeps on loving anyway. And I wonder if you have ever loved even to your own hurt, even when the object of your love didn't return the affection, or even when the object of your love has shown the opposite towards you. See, that's hard to do. Isn't that what God has done for us? Hasn't He loved us when we were unlovely? Mm. Loved us when we didn't return the love? Loved us when we said things like, Naomi says to Ruth, or says with Ruth saying, I'm empty. And we've said that. I don't have anything. What am I going to do? And God, in whom we have professed faith, stands next to us when we say we have nothing. We'll never be able to make it. And still He loves us. Romans 5:8 speaks to this, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love that I need to know something more about. To realize more of how God has loved me in that way and how unlovable I am. And then to go and show that kind of love. When you are tempted to withdraw your love because the object of your love is proving unlovely, remember Jesus. Remember how He has loved you when you didn't love Him. Remember the love of Ruth for Naomi, and you may have to show this kind of love. You might have to show it to children who reject you. You may have to show it to a spouse who loses their capacity, their mental capacity, and doesn't even remember you. You may have to show it to a friend who forgets that they were your friend and doesn't really want to be your friend anymore. Love to the unlovable. Pray that God would humble you. And remember that if He loved you the way that you're tempted to love the unlovable, that you would be headed for hell, and so would I. If God loved us the way we love other people, we would be in deep trouble. So may God help us to be filled with gratitude for such love shown to us. Enable us to show that kind of love to others. I don't have any other place in the message where I'm going to say this, so I'm going to say it now. If you've not experienced that kind of love, the love of God, you can. You come to Him and you cry out and ask for salvation and forgiveness and love. He will show it to you. He'll not turn you away. Now again, Naomi's pain is understandable. She has endured great loss. And I hope you remember that the story of Ruth takes her pain seriously. And I trust that we have as well. And that's part of the hope of this story. That God works in deeply broken families and individuals to bring good. If Naomi had gone to Moab and came back with her whole family and you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe the famine had switched places and they came back starving and they are just hungry a little bit. If the situation wasn't really all of that bad, and she came back to Bethlehem and everything was okay after that, then we wouldn't really appreciate the depth of God's love, of His faithfulness. If we just went through life and only ever got a little scratch, a little cut, or, you know, somebody said a mean word to us one day, then we don't appreciate how much God has done for us. Naomi's pain is to be taken seriously, but it seems that her words could have been better chosen. And her heart wasn't quite in the right place. She had done the right thing in returning, and that's good. And she rightly acknowledges God's hand in her suffering. Based on the limited information we have, though, her heart not quite right. Pain and anguish, as we've said, are normal and legitimate responses to suffering in our lives in a fallen world. It's not wrong to feel those things and to have these troubles. But our pain and suffering can very quickly descend into sin when we have the wrong response to it. Questioning God, denying God, sort of an undue self-pity or despair. And so be careful when you suffer and when you see others around you in pain and suffering. Don't think it's strange. Or don't think, hey, you just need to be stronger. Come on. God's people don't suffer. Yes, they do. And it hurts and they grieve in it. And so let's be careful how we respond to others who are suffering. And show them grace and uphold and encourage them as they suffer. Well, scene 4 draws to a close. The narrator returns with sort of a brief, almost a throwaway comment, a situational detail that almost seems irrelevant. But remember, this is some wonderful storytelling. There's a bit of foreshadowing and building of anticipation. And the little details that may seem random are provided for a reason. Naomi and Ruth the Moabitess arrive in Bethlehem just at the beginning of the barley harvest. You see that at the end of verse 22. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Why is that important? Well, for one thing, it may indicate the end of the famine. God indeed has visited His people and provided them with food. But this statement also sets us up for Act 2, which we're calling providence. Act 1 is about pain. Act 2 is largely about providence and provision and some other things. But the author is pointing us to God's hand at work. Just below the surface of the text, God is at work. Who's in control here in the book of Ruth? God is. Who's in control of our lives in the same way? God is. And so let's dive into Act 2. That concludes the first act. And Chapter 2 opens the second act, and we're going to consider the first scene here, Ruth going out to glean. And so notice verses 1 through 7. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And so as the story picks up here in Act 2, it appears that Naomi and Ruth have settled down in Bethlehem, but not having someone to provide for them, they're apparently in need of food. But before we get to that, this act and scene begin with another sort of parenthetical note given by the narrator. And again, our master storyteller is at work. The note has to do with a man named Boaz. Now, you know the story of Ruth, so you know who Boaz is, but this is the first mention of him in the story. We haven't heard of him yet. We don't know who this guy is. And so before he just drops out of nowhere, a few verses later, our narrator is going to tell us up front who he is. There's this man named Boaz, giving us a little bit of information so that as we read the rest of chapter 2, the picture begins to come together. He was a man of worth or strength or wealth. The phrase that's used to describe him there is this worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. It seems to indicate that he's noble, worthy, respectable, a strong man perhaps, an upstanding citizen, someone you'd be proud to call your relative. One author described him as a man of substance and character. That's Boaz. Interestingly, Boaz will later use one of these words to describe Ruth, worthy, verse chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "My fellow townsmen, know that you are a worthy woman." So we've got worthy Boaz, and we've got worthy Ruth. Some fine people here, according to God's standard of evaluation. Boaz has a good reputation. And that is so important. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." Do you guard your good name? Do you seek to have a good reputation, one that's well-deserved? Are you known as a worthy man or worthy woman of character at your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your school, wherever you are? Do you have that sort of reputation where if a narrator was writing about you and they wanted to introduce you, they could say, "This is so-and-so. There was so-and-so, a worthy man of Warsaw or wherever you live." And not only that, but he's from Elimelech's clan. His family, he's a relative. Isn't that interesting? Identifying him that way puts him in the realm of possible redeemer, though that bit of information won't come until later. But for now, says the narrator, here's this little piece of interesting information. There's a guy, Boaz, he's worthy, just happens to be from the clan of Elimelech. Very interesting. Naomi's deceased husband, he's a relative. So file that information away, reader or listener, and later in the story you'll see why it's important. And so we're about to meet this man, so there's some information. But the second verse brings us right back into the narrative. Here's Ruth and Naomi, and Ruth wants to go out and glean in the fields during the barley harvest. You remember that other sort of insignificant comment by the narrator? When did they arrive in Bethlehem? Well, at the beginning of barley harvest. Now we see why that's important. Ruth wants to go out and into the fields and glean. She wants to go out and pick up what is dropped or left behind by the harvesters. Now that was a practice in Israel that was to provide for widows and sojourners, and Ruth and Naomi are widows. Ruth is in some ways a sojourner, although she is said she's going to become an Israelite, so she's not a sojourner in that sense anymore, but she's a foreigner in the land of Israel. Listen to Leviticus 23 and verse 22. "And when you reap the harvest of your land," it's God's directions to his people, "and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I'm the Lord your God." There are similar directions in Leviticus 19 and then Deuteronomy 24 in verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." God's more concerned with the sort of the fringe people of society than the fringes of the farmer's fields. Caring for the needy is more important than record crop yields. We sang this morning, "Well, Jehovah loves the righteous." He loves them well. "And the stranger he befriends, helps the fatherless and widow. Judgment on the wicked sent." And what is this gleaning for? It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And Ruth is evidently aware of this practice and seeks to go and participate in gathering the gleanings. You know what I think that means? It looks a lot to me like Ruth is keeping her promise. What'd she say to Naomi? "Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." She's learning the ways of the Israelites. She knows that this is a practice in Israel, that she can go out and follow the harvesters and gather the gleanings from it. Gather the things that they drop or that they miss or the things from the edges of the field that are not harvested. You notice she doesn't lay around. moping about how there's no food. Came all the way back to Israel. There's Beit Lechem, the house of bread, and there's no bread. She doesn't just sit around and whine and complain and have a little pity party for herself. She's industrious. She's diligent. She's hardworking. This is the kind of daughter-in-law you want. The kind of daughter you ought to be. We could draw an entire message on this point. I'm just going to mention it in passing, but we need more industrious, hard workers. You young people, learn this lesson well, young. And if you're older than a young person, then learn it too if you haven't already. Don't sit around and complain about what you lack. Get up and do something about it. One of the authors I was reading said something about this, but Israel's welfare program is brilliant. It provided food for those that were in need. It was there for the taking, but they had to go out and get it. They had to work. And Ruth does. She's willing to do that. It's not beneath her. So she goes. And she wants to glean behind someone in whose eyes she'll find favor. You see that in verse 2. Glean among the ears after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Even though Israel was instructed to do this, to not harvest to the edge of the fields, to leave the gleanings behind, they didn't always obey. Remember, in the days of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the time that they're living in. A young and a foreign woman may have been particularly vulnerable. Later, from the way that Boaz and Naomi speak, it seems that safety was not guaranteed out in the fields of Israel. She needed a place where she would find favor. So Naomi grants her permission, maybe understanding their need and realizing what a valuable young woman she has living in the house. Of course, it was wise of her to allow Ruth to go. Go, my daughter, she says. But have you ever wondered why Naomi didn't go too? Why doesn't Naomi get out and do some harvesting or some gleaning? We could speculate about this too. She had Ruth to do it for. Maybe she's too old. I don't think that's the case at this point. Maybe she's too proud to be seen gleaning like a poor person. Ian Duguid suggests that maybe she's suffering from depression. And it's not too hard to imagine. She's endured all this suffering and he calls it despairing inactivity. And I could go on and on about this. I did a blog post about it. It didn't make the cut for the sermon. It was going to be long enough already. And anyway, we're not really sure why she didn't go out. But maybe it was because she's depressed. If you want to read more about that and see what Ian Duguid has about it, it's on the blog at the website. You can read about it. But maybe you've been there before. You're discouraged and then you don't feel like doing anything. And the less you do, the less you feel like doing anything else. And you don't do anything. We could speculate on and on. But Ruth, however, facing great difficulty herself. She could be in the same boat as Naomi, but she doesn't sit there. She's ready and willing to go and do something about the situation, and she does. She goes out. She's gleaning behind the harvesters. And she happens upon the field of a man named Boaz. I love this. Yeah, I want to say something like this. One of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible. I don't know. There's a lot of really good stuff in the Bible. But I love this expression. She happens to happen upon the field of Boaz. It's there in verse 3. The ESV says she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happens to happen upon, she chances to chance upon this field. There's a verb and a noun that have the same root there. And I guess I'm translating it with two verbs. But anyway, you get the idea that there was, what this expression means is that there was no intent on her part. She didn't go out looking for the field of Boaz. She wasn't trying to find a man to provide for her and marry her. She wanted food, and she just happened upon his field as she was out gleaning. And here, of course, that's the human perspective. Sometimes the author of Ruth gives us the divine perspective, and other times he gives us the human perspective. And here it is from Ruth's perspective. She goes out to glean, and as she's gleaning, she finds herself in the field of Boaz, right? There's no intent on her part. But this is the providence of God at work. Our storyteller uses this turn of phrase to show us how things looked from her perspective. But don't forget God's perspective. One thing I read this week called it a hyperbolic understatement. Usually we use hyperbole to overstate things. Well, he says the narrator here is using hyperbolic understatement. This happened to happen upon. To make the point that God brought her to this field. It's clear from chapter 1 that God is governing all these events, and the author leaves it for us to remember that here as we see it from man's perspective. And so she stumbles into Boaz's field, and hey, Boaz is that guy that the narrator just mentioned back in verse 1. Wasn't that helpful of him to give us that little piece of information so that when we meet him, we know who he is? Boaz, he's a worthy man. He's from Elimelech's family. Coincidence? Certainly not. Providence? Most definitely. Matthew Henry says, many a great affair is brought about by a little turn, which seemed fortuitous to us, but was directed by providence with design. Learn something here of God's providence. Can you imagine trying to chalk all of this up to chance? Never could we imagine something like this just happening by accident, starting all the way back with Naomi's move to Moab. Her son just happening to marry such a noble woman as Ruth. Ruth insisting on returning to Bethlehem. Ruth going out to glean and just happening upon Boaz's field, who just happened to be unmarried and a worthy man. Boaz, who happens to have a foreigner for a mother, and would be uniquely sympathetic to the plight of a foreign woman in Israel. Wow. If you don't see God's hand moving to bring all these things to pass, then, frankly, you're blind. Bishop Hall says, there is a providence that attends on us in all our ways and guides us insensibly to His own ends. We're not always aware of His hand guiding us. That divine hand leads Ruth blindfold to the field of Boaz. But this isn't just the case for Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. It's true of all of history, and it's true of us. God is working and moving and bringing things to pass just perfectly according to His plan. Ruth likely did not start the day imagining she would meet with a man who would so show such kindness and favor. But in God's providence, that's exactly what she found. She's in the unenviable position of needing to glean. All right, that means she's impoverished. It means she's a widow. It's not a good spot that Ruth is in. Who wants that? To have to go out and glean because of your poverty and your widowhood. But God uses that very you ever get into a sentence and can't get the right word? Me too. God uses that distasteful circumstance. That thing that no unenviable circumstance. There we go. I don't know if that's what I was after, but that's what we got. That unenviable circumstance to bring her to the man that she'll one day marry. And we may not understand what's happening in our lives. Why we're suffering in that particular way. The question I ask at the beginning, if you come here, suggesting that maybe you've come here with suffering and difficulty and questions and uncertainty and facing change and you don't know why. We may not understand what's happening in our lives, but we can rest assured that God does understand because He is the one who orchestrated and brought it to pass in the first place.
Amen.
And He may bring you some good or blessing that you wouldn't have come upon except by this dark path that you're right now walking down. There are things in my life that I never would have chosen to endure. You had shown me a picture of it, I would have said, no, thank you. But I've learned things that I probably couldn't have learned any other way. Benefit has come because of those things. And so whatever your darkness, your difficulty, your suffering, trust that God is working in it and bringing you through it and has brought it to you, knowing well what good he is going to accomplish for you. God really does work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is not just, again, some empty sort of, we just say that to make ourselves feel better. Or, don't say that to me when I'm suffering. That is your great hope when you're suffering. And if you want to administer that truth to somebody, don't just beat them over the head with it. Give it to them in the story of Ruth. Administer it gently, but it's true. Ruth loved God, and in his kind providence, he worked all things for her good. So while she's gleaning, behold, verse 4, Boaz. Here he is. We've been told about him. We've seen his field that she stumbled upon. And now here's the man himself in verse 4. Behold, Boaz. Harvest would be an especially important time, I think especially after a period of famine. So he comes out to his field, he checks in with his foreman, and Boaz has been mentioned, but here we meet him. And as far as I'm concerned, he makes a favorable first impression. His greeting to his workers indicates that he's a godly man. The Lord be with you. He takes the covenant name of God on his lips and gives his workers a blessing in a day and age when God and his covenant had largely been forgotten in Israel. And his workers respond in kind with a blessing. The Lord bless you. Indicating, I think, that this was not an unusual practice for Boaz. He's not trying to look more respectable since there's an attractive woman in the field over here. No, his workers are accustomed to such greetings. They know how to respond. If I say to you all on Resurrection Day or some other time, he is risen, what would you say? He is risen indeed. Because you know that. You're somewhat accustomed to that, even if we don't do that so often anymore. Or maybe the Lord bless you, and you would say, and you also. These workers knew that, or at least they remembered it. They had heard it somewhere before. And the landowner Boaz takes notice of a certain woman gleaning in his field. Now I would think that Boaz was accustomed to seeing gleaners in his field. And why does this one attract his attention? I don't know. Maybe she was particularly attractive. Maybe she was a particularly diligent worker. Whatever it is, again, God's hand is at work stirring this interest in Boaz. Maybe she didn't look like an Israelite, because she was a Moabite woman. It's something that our storyteller has repeatedly reminded us of. Ruth the Moabitess, who was from Moab. Multiple times, he keeps emphasizing this point that Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is a Moabite woman. Maybe she didn't look like an Israelite. Remember, Matthew 1 and verse 5 shows us that Boaz's mother was Rahab. Most likely the harlot from Jericho. His own mother was a foreigner who had been shown great kindness. And maybe a burden of Boaz's heart was to show the same kind of kindness to other foreigners. It's a foreign woman. Make sure she's well cared for. I believe that Boaz was especially suited for Ruth. It's God at work. Boaz wants to know whose woman this is. What are her connections, her relationships? To whom does she belong? Who is she connected to? So he asked his foreman about her, and the answer comes back that she is the Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from Moab. You see how the narrator gives us that again, or the worker does. Young Moabite woman from the country of Moab. Again, emphasizing this foreignness. Evidently, Naomi's story was well known enough. Remember, a buzz went through town when she came back that Boaz didn't need any further explanation. His servant goes on to explain that Ruth asked if she could glean and gather behind the workers, and having received permission, she did just that, except for a bit of a break in the shelter. The Hebrew at the end of verse 7 is really difficult to translate. The ESV version seems to make sense. She's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. It's possible that she'd asked permission and then waited for the landowner, Boaz, to show up to give her permission, but I think the better sense, or at least reasonable, is that she had been working except for a break in the morning. And so scene one comes to a close. We've met the other key character in the story. We'd already met Ruth and Naomi, and now we've met Boaz. And he and Ruth are about to have their first face-to-face conversation in scene two. We'll come to that, Lord willing, next time. What will they say? What will happen? What's going to come of this? We've had all, okay, all the pieces are sort of now in place. There's still a lot more to learn. What's going to happen? Why does he stumble across the field of Boaz? Well, you have to come back next week and find out. But in the meantime, may we be an industrious, remember Ruth, industrious. May we be an industrious, deeply loving people of excellent reputation who rest in the hands of our good and almighty God, knowing that even when we don't understand the way before us, He does. He faithfully directs our steps. I love how the story of Ruth gives us both the divine and the human perspective. And that should be a great comfort to us when we just happen upon this or that and difficult things come, and to know that we have actually been guided there by the hand of the Almighty God. We see the human perspective. Don't forget the divine. Don't forget that God is at work. Even when we can't see Him, He's still there, faithfully acting on our behalf. And so may we learn then more and more to trust Him. Let's pray together.